Our Father, we thank you for this week that you have given us to live our lives before you. We thank you for this morning that we have. Father, I pray that as we look at Justin Martyr, at his life and at his theology, at his wisdom, that this would be a time that we would reflect well upon how we present to others the hope that is within us. Father, we ask for your wisdom as we look at these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're going to talk about Justin Martyr. And we can't really talk about second century Christianity without Justin Martyr. He is one of the foremost figures of the time in the area of theology that's known as apologetics, the defense of Christianity to non-Christians. He was not the first, but he is certainly the most prevalent of the day, prevalent of his time. And in that area of apologetics, he is probably the most outstanding theologian of that couple hundred years. So let's take a look at Justin, starting with the basic facts about him, a small biography, again, because we don't have a whole lot of information. He was born in AD 14. That's pretty solid. We know that he died in AD 165. He was born in Flavia Neapolis, which is a city in Samaria. Pardon me? Shechem. Yeah, it's the then modern version of Shechem. His father and his grandfather were both of Roman origin. And before his conversion to Christianity, he was a student of philosophy. And of course, In his own mind, in the way he looked at things, he continued to be a student of philosophy after he became a Christian, but he was a student of the true philosophy. Now, as he explains in his dialogue with Trypho, which we'll look at in a little bit, his study for, or his search for truth in philosophy ended when he found Christianity. As he was walking along the seashore in Ephesus, he met an elderly Christian that steered him towards God's Word. He taught in Ephesus. He later taught in Rome. And he was beheaded in AD 165. And it's under the reign of Marcus Aurelius. And this is something that's not confirmed not only in church history and church tradition, but we actually have the Roman record of this. So we've got two sides of confirmation on this death and the manner thereof. The information that we have regarding his life is primarily gathered from his own writings. Let's see, I think I missed something here. Yeah, that's about it. Now, looking at the context, we pretty much covered the historical context last time. Not much has changed between what we looked at last week and having Justin Martyr this week. But within church history, there's a few things that we want to look at that he was dealing with particularly. By the time we get to Justin, Gnosticism is in full bloom. It's spread throughout the Roman Empire, and there were two significant variations. There were lots of flavors, or many, if you will, denominations of Gnosticism, but two of the major denominations, two major flavors of Gnosticism that were very prevalent were Marcionism, of course, named after Marcion, and then there was the Valentinians, which was named after Valentinus, and I certainly hope that's not where we get our Valentine's Day, but it probably is. So we are going to take just a very, very brief look at Marcion and Valentinus to understand a little bit about what they were saying. I'm not trying to teach heresy here, but so you understand what it was that he argued against. Marcion was the son of a bishop in Sinope Pontus, and he was fervent, But he was not fervent for the church. As a matter of fact, he was so not fervent for the church that his own father excommunicated him. And it's believed that that was both because of his heresy and his contempt for authority. He traveled a lot. He was an itinerant preacher of Gnosticism. And so that's how he taught. And he made disciples all over the Roman Empire through his travels. He is known within the church because he's one of the first people that made a list of these are the books of the Bible. Now, his was a significantly shorter list than what we have, and as has been mentioned before, he had a habit of editing. If he didn't like it, it didn't make it in. If he did make it in, it still had his handiwork in hack and stuff out. Yes, sir?
Were these two guys considered like enemies of the Roman Empire then?
No, these were just religious men that wandered around.
Okay.
They were fairly tolerated. Now, one of the things that he did, he actually wrote an extended piece on the contradictions between the New Testament and Old Testament. And that will make sense here in a bit as we look at what he believed. He supposed that there were two or three primal forces, the archai. And he believed that there was the good, gracious God, Theos Hagios, whom Christ first made known. Christ is the first one teaching this good, holy God. He believed that there was evil matter that was ruled by the devil. So you start seeing this duality. There's a good God, and everything you can see and touch is evil. And heathenism belongs to this. It's under the devil, and everything that's material and evil, it all comes under the devil, and heathenism then is the religion of material matter. There's the righteous world maker. Now, so how many people we've got? We've got God, good God, bad devil, and righteous world maker, who is the finite, imperfect, angry Jehovah of the Jews. So we've got the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And the God of the Old Testament, who made the world, was angry. The God of the New Testament, he's good and he's nice, warm, fuzzy God. All right, so, and that was his thing, is this duality between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. So then with that theology, that's where he came up with the contradictions between Old Testament and New Testament. That's the basis for it. So in his skewed theology, he saw that the God of the Old Testament is harsh, severe, unmerciful. He commands, love thy neighbor, but hate thine enemy. And returns an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But, yes, ma'am.
Oh, is this Justin that you're talking about?
No, this is Marcion. This is heresy. This is heresy. This is not Justin. This is Marcion. And what he was teaching in we'll look at Justin in a minute and a little bit of what he said to the contrary. That was, and then you got the God of the New Testament who conquered that angry God of the Old Testament and became the dominant God worthy of worship. Not surprising, his dad said bye-bye. Now, Marcion himself, even though he rejected the Old Testament law, he was a severe ascetic. He was very, very strict in what he did himself and what he saw as acceptable in others. He rejected all forms of pagan festivities. He also rejected marriage. He rejected alcoholic beverages of any sort. And he, in his theology, said married people could only be baptized if they swore a vow of abstinence from all marital interaction. It's the only way you could be baptized. And this Marcionism lasted all the way up to 700 AD. So this guy had an impact. And then we have Valentinus. And Valentinus founded a school of Valentinian Gnosticism. And he claimed to have derived his theology from Theudas, who he said was a pupil of Paul. So he's trying to derive his authority from Paul and say that he's in line with Paul. He also claimed to have had visions from the Logos. Hippolytus, and I don't think we're going to look at Hippolytus, but Hippolytus called him a Platonist and a Pythagorean and not a Christian. Right, that was the Christian view of him. He's a philosopher. He's not Christian. We think that he was a Jewish of Egypt, that Jewish descent from Egypt, that he was educated in Alexandria. And in his Christology, if you will, had three parts to it. He said there was the heavenly Christ, so you got the Son in heaven, the heavenly Christ who after the fall of Sophia, and I've hacked this because we couldn't do a chapter worth of, that emanated from the aeon monogenes, which is the Greek word for only begotten, firstborn. And he stands in conjunction with the female principle, the pneuma hagion, the Holy Spirit. So that's one. That's part of the early pre-incarnate Christ. And then there's the soter, Jesus, Savior Jesus, that was produced by all the aeons together. And aeons were the Gnostic view of angels that were emanated from the perfect deity, but were less than perfect deity themselves, and these aeons all banded together and emanated together Jesus. So we saw some of that when we looked at Colossians. That was some of the theology that Paul was addressing in Colossians. And then there was the physical Jewish Messiah who was sent by the Demiurge. And that's as much as we need to do about Valentinus. So these are the two dominant versions of Gnosticism that were prevalent, and Christianity has been rejecting and arguing against these, and they continue to grow, and Christianity becomes more assertive against, as they say, that's not us. That's wrong. So when we look at Justin, one of his primary concerns was Gnosticism. He did a defense of Scripture. He's known for his defense of Christianity and his appeal for genuine justice. Unfortunately, here's one of our struggles, he wrote an entire treatise against Marcion that's been lost. He wrote an entire treatise against Valentinus that's been lost. So we have not as much of Justin as it would be nice to have. What we do have is we do have the two apologies, and even there's discussion. There's very little question that he wrote these two apologies. There's dispute on which one came first. Are they two halves of the same one? So there's that kind of discussion, but everyone pretty much agrees these are Justin's. There's the dialogue with Trypho that everybody agrees Justin wrote. So those are what we're going to look at this morning. There's also six other pieces that most scholars agree, yeah, these are Justin's, but there are a few that argue against. There's the address to the Greeks. There's an oratory address to the Greeks. And I don't know what the difference is between an address and an oratory, but on the sole government of God. There's an epistle to Dionysius. There's on the resurrection, and that's another one that we have fragments of it, but we don't have the entire manuscript. And then there are other works of his that are known to be his, but there's only fragments of them left. So let's start with the first apology, and we'll be starting in chapter 2. And as we read this, we got to remember that what Justin is he's an apologist. He's not going to sound like Clement. He's not going to sound like Ignatius. He's writing to an entirely different audience. He's writing to unbelievers. And he's arguing Christianity and defending Christianity to non-Christians. He's not exhorting the church in the way they should go. So as we look at this, it's going to sound very different from what we've heard before. Yes, sir.
These writings, were they circulated around the churches in the area?
They were. This was still firmly entrenched in church history, mm-hmm. but in a different manner. And this first apology is addressed to the emperor and his sons. But this is kind of the first century version of an open letter. So he wrote it to them, he addressed it to them, his arguments are written towards them, but he meant it for the general populace to read and understand. So we'll see as he says, you, he's talking emperor and sons. So reason directs those who are truly pious and philosophical to honor and love only what is true, declining to follow traditional opinions if these be worthless. For not only does sound reason direct us to refuse the guidance of those who did or taught anything wrong, but it is incumbent on the lover of truth, by all means, and if death be threatened, even before his own life, to choose to do and say what is right. Do you then, since ye are called pious and philosophers, guardians of justice and lovers of learning, give good heed and hearken to my address, and if ye are indeed such, it will be manifested. So what we have here, he uses reason as the basis of his argument. And reason is going to lead us to the appropriate answer. That's his authority, if you will, in this argument. And remember, he's talking to men that are supposed to be educated. And so he's assuming that they're going to agree. Reason is going to get us where we need to go. And that's that. He's playing in their ballpark. So he says reason, but then there's this standard of piety and philosophy. If you are truly pious and philosophical, so if you meet these standards that philosophers would try to achieve, assumed, that good Romans would want to be pious, right? So he's not talking necessarily to the heavy partiers. No, he's talking to people that think that they are good, intelligent people. That's their self-view. And his argument goes like this. If you have the virtue of piety, if you are philosophical, right, and philosophical being one who thinks deeply about things, who thinks things through clearly, if you are this way, then you will honor and love only true things. Well, that sounds good. But here's the catch. He says, you're going to love what's true, whether or not that corresponds with tradition. So he sets up the scale of values between truth and tradition and says, truth is more important than tradition. And if you are pious, if you're a philosopher, you'll recognize the value of truth over tradition. Now, where they correspond together, there's no problem. But if there's a conflict between truth and tradition, truth needs to win. We can see that. So, and then with that as the basis of truth wins out over tradition, he says that truth should win out over tradition even when there's danger in believing the truth. Right. He says it is incumbent on the lover of truth by all means, and if death be threatened, even before his own life, to choose to do and say what is right. All right, so now he's saying truth is the same as integrity, doing what's right, saying what's right. And for the pious person, for the philosopher, we have the responsibility to do and say what's right, even if our life is threatened. So you can kind of see where he's starting to go here. So with that, then he goes, now, do you then, since you were called pious and philosopher, so you've been thrown into this category, you're associated with this category of being pious, right, pious being kind of religious good. If you're deep thinkers, and people have said that you are, then you're going to show that by listening to me and agreeing with me. So you see how he's laid out that argument? I'm going to give you the truth. And if you are really pious, if you really are philosophers and can think things through, you're going to see the value of my argument. And you're going to agree. And of course, there's then the implied, if you disagree with me, then you aren't actually pious. You aren't actually philosophers. You show your own ignorance. So it's a slanted argument. All right, but I'd like, what do you think about this, the way he has laid this out is talking to unbelievers? Any thoughts?
It's such a trap. Do you hear what I'm saying?
It is very much a trap. It is. All right. Anything else? Anyone? All right, I think from Justin's view, the logic is self-evident. And I don't think he questions whether or not they can follow the logic. The question is whether or not they agree with his conclusions.
And this is more for the philosophers.
Well, this is written to the emperor, to his sons, and he's got his biological son, his heir, his adopted son, and then the Roman Senate.
Implementation of that belief. How is that going to play itself?
Formal legal aspects to how Christianity is handled. Mm-hmm. So, and that's really what he's arguing for here. We'll see that.
Marcus Aurelius.
Or it may be the person before him, because Marcus Aurelius became emperor just shortly before he died. Think so. All right, so now continuing on with the next chapter. By the mere application of a name, nothing is decided, either good or evil, apart from the actions implied in the name. And indeed, so far as at least as one may judge from the name we are accused of, we are most excellent people. But as we do not think it just to beg to be acquitted on account of a name, if we be convicted as evildoers, so on the other hand, if we be found to have committed no offense, either in the matter of thus naming ourselves or of our conduct as citizens, it is your part very earnestly to guard against incurring just punishment by justly unjustly punishing those who are not convicted. For from a name neither praise nor punishment could reasonably spring unless something excellent or base in action be proved. And those among yourselves who are accused, you do not punish before they are convicted, but in our case you receive the name as proof against us, and this, although, so far as the name goes, you ought rather to punish our accusers. So there, it's kind of straightforward logic, if not straightforward language. Justin is arguing that assigning names, calling somebody something, isn't important. It doesn't actually convey anything. It doesn't prove anything, except for where the name itself implies wrongdoing, implies that someone has done evil. So if you call somebody a murderer, well, then that implies that they've done evil, and so there's something significant there. But calling somebody a Christian, that name doesn't imply wrongdoing. As a matter of fact, he says, from our standpoint, calling us a Christian is calling us a good thing. So names shouldn't carry legal weight. But just as naming somebody something should not be legally significant, neither can an appeal to that name demonstrate innocence. He said, we don't think it's just to say, hey, we're innocent because we're Christian, because we call ourselves Christians. So he argues, rather, Christians should be judged on the basis of what they do. Do we do good or do we do wrongdoing? That's what you as rulers need to look at. What do we do? Not what are we called? Not what do people call us? What do we do? And then he goes on, his logic continues, he says, this is how you handle Roman citizens. You don't convict a Roman citizen on the basis of what someone calls them. You convict them on the basis of proof. So did they do it or didn't they do it? So his logic here, your justice system works. You convict the guilty. You don't convict the innocent. And as leaders, you are responsible for justice. You are responsible particularly to prevent the miscarriage of justice. Don't punish the innocent. Don't do it. That's not that your job is to keep that from happening, as much as it is responsible for punishing the guilty. So, why is there an inconsistency? You look at Roman citizens and you punish the guilty and you don't punish those with that there's no proof against them. So why do you do something different with Christians? Why does somebody say Christian and you say guilty? As soon as they say Christian, you say guilty. Look at that. He says, but in our case, you receive the name as proof against us. And proof there being the evidence of guilt. So here now we start seeing the ramifications of the logic that he lays out in chapter 1. And there's been, I've done some editing here, trying to keep it short. All right, but this is the logic that he's talking about. If you're pious, if you're philosophers, you'll recognize the value of my argument here. So he's saying, you're not being just. You are being unjust in convicting Christians just by the accusation of Christianity. He's not saying, don't bring us to court. He's not saying, don't look at our actions. He's inviting them to look at the actions and saying, our actions will show our innocence. So looking at what he says here, are there strengths to his argument? There's some merit here? Now, what was he done particularly that makes this a valuable argument?
He doesn't hide behind the name. He says, come and look at us.
Yes.
Pay attention. See what if we actually have made a mistake, punish us. If not, don't accuse us.
So he's open to the justice system entirely. What else has he done here that's telling? He acknowledges the authority of government. He's not rejecting their authority at all. He's completely submitting to their authority as lords and rulers. What else? Hypocrisy. He's pointing out the inconsistency of you do this here and you do that there. Double standard. That's not just. And that one's going to bite. Okay, so he's got some sound arguments here. Are there weaknesses to what he's doing here?
Well, he's calling the rulers unjust when they do it.
Okay, is that a weakness?
No, I don't think that's not a weakness. It's just means you're likely to get your head cut off.
And it did. Okay, so he's got a pretty solid argument. Let's take a look at chapter 5 and again, these are added, so closings and openings and transitions have been removed. And when Socrates endeavored, by true reason and examination, to bring these things to light and deliver men from demons, I better stop. He is now arguing about religion and piety, okay, and arguing against the Roman religions and saying, you worship demons. So that's how the topic of demons has come up. That's in that transition I trimmed. Then the demons themselves, by means of men who rejoiced in iniquity, compassed his death as an atheist and a profane person on the charge that he was introducing new divinities. And in our case, they display a similar activity. For not only among the Greeks did reason prevail to condemn these things through Socrates, but also among the barbarians they were condemned by reason, or the word, the Logos, himself, who took shape and became man and was called Jesus Christ. And in obedience to him, we not only deny that they who did such things as these are gods, but assert that they are wicked and impious demons. Okay. So, we know the Greeks held Socrates in high regard, at least somewhat after the fact of his execution. And a lot of that comes from Plato's writings of Socrates. All right, so we've got Socrates, we've got somebody that studied Plato. All right, remember what he did before he was a Christian. He studied Plato.
Is Socrates held reverence by the Romans, or is he just a Greek?
I don't know what the Roman view was of him. But yeah, he's definitely dropping a name here. All right. So Justin says that Socrates performed true reason, and evil men convicted him, executed him for being an atheist and introducing new gods. And does that sound familiar? Did we talk about that at the beginning of some of the things that they were accusing Christians of doing and being? All right, so he's now making a correlation between Socrates and Christianity. And he says, and in our case, they display similar activity. He said, the same thing's going on. He continues to use reason as his means of coming to a right conclusion. And he says, reason personified prevailed through Socrates. And he says, reason personified became Jesus Christ. And so this is the basis then for his conclusion that those beings who were the influences leading to the death of Socrates, those were demons. Those were the antithesis of piety. So what's good in this argument here? Is there what's he doing here? Is it good? Are there some strong aspects of this argument? What do you like about that? Okay.
After you examine it.
Mm-hmm. And it was definitely after the fact, looked back at Socrates and said, yeah, they did it. Not good. Mm-hmm. So.
Well, he walks them from where they're comfortable agreeing from Socrates into where they would feel uncomfortable with Christ. And he takes the arguments of, this. You already agreed with Socrates here. Or so, what's so, if this is what we believe about Christ, without actually seeming to go off the edge with them. He just walks them right over there.
Okay. Are there things we're uncomfortable with in this argument? Anything? He is calling their gods demons to their face. Now, understand, our use and thought regarding demons and their thought regarding demons are not the same. All right. Our word demon we've come to associate with fallen angels, scripturally. All right. The Roman view of demon wasn't, they were spirits, demi-deities. All right. The name demon itself doesn't necessarily convey the same thing to the Romans that it did to us. But then notice what he says at the end. He says, wicked and impious. So he makes very clear that these aren't good demons. Oh, yeah. He's definitely taken a poke at their deities.
And other deities were manifest in the flesh either.
Yeah, there were the stories of the gods who looked like human, came down and did human kinds of things. But then they, yeah.
I mean, there's still stories.
Oh, right? Well, we're going to get there.
Yeah,
we're going to get there.
Stories.
We're going to get there. But one of the things, notice the pedestal that he put Socrates on. And he's almost saying Socrates is a Christian. Almost. You could argue that from the way he lays this out. That Socrates carried the truth in the same way that Jesus Christ carried the truth. I was kind of uncomfortable with that. Right. The other thing, look at the idea that reason worked through Socrates, And reason became Jesus Christ. So Socrates spoke the word, the truth. So there's some elevation of Socrates that I'm not thoroughly comfortable with. So, but he is dealing with unbelievers. And so how much of this is trying to play in their ballpark? But
He seems to be like just trying to not get on their level. Like, look, you did this, and then later on, and then we did this with Jesus.
My concern looking at this is coming by after the fact and trying to clean up that theological mess if they decide that they do want to put their trust in Jesus, I think is going to be a little bit sticky. But this is how he has laid out his argument. Continuing on to verse 6, and it's going to be the last chapter we'll look at in this chain of argument. Hence we are called atheists, and we confess that we are atheists, so far as the gods of this order are concerned, but not with respect to the most true God, the Father of righteousness and temperance and other virtues, who is free from all impurity. But both him and the Son who came forth from him and taught us these things, and the host of other good angels who follow and are made like to him, and the prophetic spirit, we worship and adore, knowing them in reason and in truth, and declaring without grudging to everyone who wishes to learn as we have been taught. So now in this continues that same argument. He says, we're atheists. Yep, you're right. You call us atheists, and yes, that's what we're doing. But only with regard to demons. We are against them. As a matter of fact, we are calling them not gods. We don't worship them. So yeah, we're atheists when it comes to pagan religions. But when it comes to God, who is the Father of righteousness and virtue, we are not atheists. In fact, we worship Father, Son, and Spirit. So here, what's he doing with this argument? It's a fun thing to do when you're debating. And how's he doing that?
Well, with being like, we're atheists because you think we're atheists, but we're really not atheists, and it's just
he's changing the definition of atheist.
He is. He changes it on the fly. He's using two separate definitions of atheists. He explains that, but he steals their language. You've accused us of being this, and you're darn right, but you don't know what you're talking about.
So it's kind of an insult.
It is. It's a... They use lots of flowery speech to hide some really sharp jabs. And we will see that throughout the church fathers. They can be really harsh in how they argue things by our modern sensibilities. By their time frames, yeah, he's actually rather mild. There will be stronger language that we will see than this. But yes, he co-opts their language. He steals their language and he uses it for his own argument. So we're going to jump ahead now to chapter 20. It says, and the Sibyl and Hystaspes, I don't know how to say that, said that there should be a dissolution by God of things corruptible. And the philosophers called Stoics teach that even God himself shall be resolved into fire. And they say that the world is to be formed anew by this revolution. But we understand that God, the creator of all things, is superior to the things that are to be changed. If, therefore, on some point we teach the same things as the poets and philosophers whom you honor, and on other points are fuller, more divine in our teaching, and if we alone afford proof of what we assert, why are we unjustly hated more than all the others? Okay, so we have jumped ahead in argument, and he now looks at eschatology. Really, I mean, this is Justin's dealing with things to come, and he looks at pagan eschatology. That's an interesting field that I've never studied and really have no interest to. Right. Pagan eschatology, and he says, your philosophers and your poets say this. And they're right. Sort of. They're partly right. You know, he says, Sybil, and then the name I can't pronounce, said that God will dissolve everything that's corrupt. It'll go away. The Stoics teach that even God will go away. You're going to get burned up. I didn't know about Stoic theology. All right. But I'm not Stoic. All right. So, and this burning of God makes then the new world. This is before. He's taking stuff that the Stoics have been teaching.
Oh, okay.
Remember, this is part of what he studied. And so he's taking this and saying, this is what they teach. And they got it kind of half right. So if we happen to agree with your poets and philosophers, why are you persecuting us? He says, we agree on some points. They've got it right in some places. We just happen to have better information than they do. We have more divine, so our source is purer. It's more complete. So why do you persecute us for having better information when we're talking about the same stuff? We're going to skip our analysis of this, but that's how he's laying this out. He says, continuing on the rest of the chapter, for while we say that all things have been produced and arranged into a world by God, we shall seem to utter the doctrine of Plato. And while we say that there will be a burning up of all, we seem to utter the doctrine of the Stoics. And while we affirm that the souls of the wicked, being endowed with sensation even after death, are punished, and that those of the good, being delivered from punishment, spend a blessed existence, we shall seem to say the same thing as the poets and the philosophers. And while we maintain that men ought not worship the works of their hands, we say the very things which have been said by the comic poet Menander and other similar writers, for they have declared that the workman is greater than the work. So what's he doing?
He's saying we agree with you.
We agree with you. We look at all these points that we have in common. We agree with you. So why are you persecuting us? We just happen to have better information. You got it kinda, and you believe these things. We've got it better, so you shouldn't persecute us. So now, are there some shortcomings to this?
He did it again.
What did he? Okay, but what else is he?
He's elevating some of Plato and the Stoics and the Menander, whatever, as being equal with Scripture.
He definitely runs that risk here. How would we avoid falling into that trap? If we were going to use this argument of, hey, there's this truth that you believe that's outside of Scripture, and we have the truth of Scripture, and they correspond. How might we avoid that trap of saying your truth is just as viable as our truth? Okay, how? Okay, anyone want to build on that a little bit? Would it perhaps be saying that, pointing out the fact that the truths of Scripture are so self-evident that even sources that are not Scripture, that don't have the whole body of truth, can recognize these truths by observation? So that, you know, we hold Scripture still as the ultimate authority and recognize that you can pick up pieces of that through observation, but you don't have the full body of truth through looking at what goes on around us. All of you Sunday evening students in general revelation. All right. So, and because for the matter of time, we'll close on Apology 1, chapter 67. And on the day called Sunday, All who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and, as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen, and there is a distribution to each, and a participation that over which thanks have been given, and to those who are absent a portion is sent by the deacons, and they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows, and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. So what we have and what we'll close with then is Justin's explanation of what a second century church service looks like. And notice how many points of commonality we have with what the church did. I mean, we set it up a little differently, but we're doing a lot of the same things. The biggest difference being we typically go home for our lunch, but you know, we come back for our potlucks. And he says they take the leftovers from their potlucks, and they make sure that even the people that can't make it have food to eat. So he incorporates those who are not able to come to the service in their potluck. He says we give offerings. In the present, which is the word he's using for the one teaching, the pastor. The present takes the offerings and makes sure that everybody's needs are met. You've got the sick. You've got the widows, the orphans. You've got the imprisoned Christians. The sojourners who are not from the church, and yet they're there participating with the church. And he says everybody's needs are met. So then this is going then and defending why the name of Christianity is excellent and why they see themselves as not being wrongdoers, and it's improper to prosecute and to persecute Christians, because this is what we're doing. We're not doing anything nefarious. This is what our service looks like. And we'll go ahead and close there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the wisdom of Justin, for this opportunity to look at what he has written to the church. Father, I pray that this would be provoking in how we think, and particularly how we look at our discussions with those who are outside the church. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would at all times conduct ourselves in a manner that shows your Son and you in the proper light, that we would maintain a good reputation with those who are outside the church, even as we present your word, as we give them the gospel and make a defense for the hope that is within us. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.